Go ahead. Keep filling it out. It's fine. It's all good. And happy Father's Day, Steve. Totally forgot. Thank you for the reminder, everybody, this morning. There's not much I'm certain about these days. If you have kids, they make sure that you're not certain about pretty much anything. They make sure that you know that you don't know anything. But over the past number of years, and particularly the past couple of months, I have come to be almost certain of one thing, maybe actually two. And I'm very cautious about certainty, particularly when it comes to God. After all, when we're speaking about God, we're speaking about the ineffable. We're speaking about something beyond language, something beyond the human ability to imagine or understand. Language is inadequate. The human imagination is inadequate. So when we're speaking of God, we always do so with humility. But I'm pretty sure of one thing, that I am not going to heaven. The other thing I'm almost as certain about is, and I really hope I'm right on this one, is that I'm not going to hell. One of the persistent misconceptions of Revelation is that it condemns the wicked to hell, to the lake of fire, to this lake of burning sulfur. And it doesn't. There is no hell in Revelation. At least not as we have understood hell in our contemporary pop culture. There are people in segments of the church who are boldly confident about these things. Who's in, who's out, who's going to heaven, who's not. And they've had a disproportionate influence on culture, on me, on my faith tradition growing up. In 1984, the American rock band Meat Puppets, like who chooses these names, right? The Meat Puppets, recorded a song that was later popularized by the grunge band Nirvana. Where do bad folks go when they die? They don't go to heaven where the angels fly. They go down to the lake of fire and fry. We won't see them until the 4th of July. The images and the concepts in this song and so many have come right out of the book of Revelation, except maybe the 4th of July piece, which is ironic since the message of Revelation is the exact opposite of this. And hopefully we're going to see that today. Hopefully you've seen glimpses of that as we've gone along. Of course, it didn't start with them, right? They're picking up on messaging that's baked into the culture through the violent, literal, face value reading of Revelation. Now, if you're just joining us, we have been on this journey through perhaps one of the most misunderstood, misused, and abused books in the Bible. It is called the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's been popularized by novels and movies, weaponized by portions of the church. But the word apocalypse, as I hope we now know, it's come to mean catastrophic, horrible, tormenting, end of the world, even though it just means unveiling, revealing. So you could have, as I said at the beginning, a gender apocalypse party for your new baby. And that would be perfectly literally correct. And we've come to the end of the book of Revelation. We've done this Mach 9 flyover just to give us an alternative approach of how do we read this? How do we interpret this? And an alternative way of seeing the images and the symbols that are embedded in this book of Revelation. And hopefully dispel some of the modern, because they are much more contemporary, the modern interpretations and the pop culture portrayals of the book. And we're going to return, or we have been returning, to the goal of Revelation, which is to reveal, to unveil Jesus. The same Jesus we see in the Gospels, the Jesus that is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that we can actually have confidence about that. So to be clear, Revelation is revealing the future, but not this play-by-play kind of events. This is how it's going to happen. These are the players. This is where it's going to happen. Not that. It's an unveiling of the end, but not the fireball ending that some of us have come to believe or been raised with, of torment and of judgment. Rather, what it's going to look like when Jesus returns. when God's dream for the world is fulfilled, when evil is dealt with once and for all, when our prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," actually comes to fruition fully, completely. The church has prayed this for 2,000 years. What do we mean? What do we mean when we pray it? What are we expecting when we pray this? If you've been tracking with us, you'll know that every symbol and image in Revelation is subverted. It's flipped over. It's used to say the opposite of what it looks like it's saying. And the author John, he uses images which at first look like God is being violent, slaughtering enemies, unleashing merciless judgments on the earth, fire, war, disease, famine. It's what John and his audience expected. But with close examination, we realize that it's not God doing the violence. It's evil itself doing the violence. It's evil itself reaping the consequences of the violence it has sown. And John takes these violent images and he reveals that God is the opposite. Nothing is as it seems in Revelation. This is a vision, remember. It's poetry, where an image is more than an image. Even the notorious Battle of Armageddon, which we looked at last week. You probably didn't know we looked at it last week, did you? Because there was no battle. There was no body count. There was no end of the world. There were no blood and guts all over the place. Just a rider on a white horse who we know is Jesus, with blazing eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth, clothes soaked in his own blood, facing off with the kings of the earth. And we know, right? I hope we know by now, the kings of the earth are just symbols. They're symbols for corrupt power. The corruption and the greed that does the bidding of imperial militarism, of empire, of colonizing oppression, the hands and the feet of exploitive regimes, the pawns of evil. That's what John has in mind when he talks about the kings. And the rider, Jesus, faced down these kings at a place called Armageddon. In Greek, it's Harmagedo. It's Mountain of Megiddo. It's a place like this. Well, it is this, actually. There's a narrow mountain pass. This is the elevated part that looks down on this narrow mountain pass along a major trade route connecting Egypt with greater Mesopotamia. You had to go through here if you wanted to do trade. It's like the Strait of Hormuz on land. So if you control the strait, you control trade. You have a military advantage. If you control Armageddon, you control the economy. Numerous battles were fought here, as you can imagine. Everybody wants this piece of land. And in the ancient Near East, there's a whole heap of battles that were fought there. It was infamous in the collective memory of John's audience. When they heard Armageddon, they knew all the stories that had been passed down, the bloody wars that had taken place there for that piece of real estate. For us, it'd be like when you think of Vimy Ridge. It holds historical or emotional weight. Something important happened here. And that's where Jesus, with the sword in his mouth, drenched in his own blood, slaughtered not people, but lies, exposed deceptions, exposed the dark underbelly of power. Power that's ornamented with the glitz and the glamour of empire, and yet it's hiding a dark secret. It looks beautiful on the outside. It's war masquerading as peace. It's violence pretending it's justice. It's exploitation cosplaying as prosperity. Here's the thing. No one died in the battle of Armageddon in Revelation. The beast, who represents evil, was captured without a fight, without a drop of blood spilt. And remember again, this is all symbolism, right? Symbolism and imagery, like reading Lord of the Rings or The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's true. It's just not literal. It's trying to capture something so big, so immense. John is grasping for words and images to try and convey what he has seen. There was no battle at Armageddon in Revelation. There will be no battle of Armageddon. There's nothing to see here. It gets a passing mention, one little verse in chapter 16. But when Jesus shows up, it's over. He just shows up and it's over. The battle had already been fought and won on the cross 2,000 years earlier when God in Jesus was crucified. When God conquered hate with love, death with resurrection. So spoiler alert, Armageddon's over. God won. That's the message of Revelation. Will evil finally be defeated? Yes. Overthrown? Yes. But there won't be a battle. You see, when Jesus returns and he returns victorious, he still returns as the slaughtered lamb that we looked at weeks ago. That's who's on the throne. That's what we need to carry away from our study of Revelation. It is the slaughtered lamb. It is Jesus on the cross who is on the throne, not a vengeful warrior. And today I want us to glimpse the hope and the promise that God gave John through this vision. It's a promise of our end. It's a far cry from blood and guts and gore and God's wrath and God's fury. It's our vision of the future. And our vision of the future determines how we live in the present. It impacts how we think about God. So, are you ready? Do you want to know if you're going to heaven? Maybe you don't. Maybe you'd rather not know. But I promise, it's good news. It's good news. Here is the apocalypse of the end. The revelation of the end. We're reading in Revelation 21, starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Remember, ancient literature, right? Patriarchal society. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among God's people. God will live with them and they will be God's people. God himself will be with them. God will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, look, remember, throughout Revelation, John hears something and then when he turns, he sees the opposite. He sees something different. What he sees interprets what he hears. The one on the throne says, look, I am making everything new. Words matter. Translation matters. And we are going from Greek to English. There's multiple words in Greek for the word new. Two particularly, neos, which means brand new, like a neos baby, a brand new baby. Kainos, which is renovated, transformed. Like a kainos kitchen. You had a kitchen before, now it's renovated. It's transformed. The word used here in new heaven, new earth is kainos. Restored, transformed. Do we really believe that God's final answer for creation is destruction? The creation that God called very good at the beginning, after thousands of years of rescuing and redeeming and restoring, that God is simply going to discard everything, burn it all down and start again? The evil that has done to creation, what evil has done to creation, God is incapable of undoing? Is evil stronger than redemption? If God's answer to a broken creation is abandonment rather than restoration, what does that say about God? What does that say about the cross? What does that say about the power of God to redeem? What does that say about whether God wins or not? Because if God just burns it all down and only a handful of people are quote unquote saved, that doesn't feel like a win. That doesn't feel like an all-powerful God who has won over evil. In the Bible, The sea, as we've talked about before, symbolized chaos and rebellion, the forces that oppose God and oppose God's good creation. It was the realm from which evil emerged. And now it's gone. No more evil, no more destruction, no more exploitation of people, no more exploitation of the earth, no more war, no more violence, no more systems that crush human flourishing. It's gone. Where the whole biblical story, it's where the whole biblical story has been heading since the very beginning, since the opening pages of Scripture. Every promise, every act of deliverance, every glimpse of hope has been pointing to this end, to this moment, the day when God will finally and completely remove everything that corrupts and destroys and dehumanizes. It's not the end of creation. It's its liberation. It's not abandonment, it's restoration. It's not escape from the world. It's the healing of the world. For John, this new creation is envisioned as a city, and a very specific city, Jerusalem. That's not a slight on other cities, but Jerusalem had a very specific purpose. Jerusalem was supposed to be a light to the world, a light to other nations, a city that embodied all the characteristics of God. It was to be that place where when you went in, wow, this is a taste of heaven. Taste of life as God intends it. City of neighborliness, welcoming the stranger, the immigrant, the care for the vulnerable, a place where there were no outcasts, no homeless, no hungry. Everyone had a place to belong. Everybody was supposed to have a table to sit at, food to eat. Can you imagine a city like that? God did. It was to be Jerusalem. That was his intent, his dream. Jerusalem was also the city that housed the temple. Now for us, temples don't mean a whole lot. They're just nice buildings like cathedrals. It doesn't mean for us what it meant for them, but for the ancient world, a temple was where they believed the gods lived. You wanted to meet with a god, you went to the temple. It's where the power was. It's where you met with God. It's where heaven touched earth. Where God was present in a unique way. People believed that God dwelled there in this temple. So it wasn't just the center of worship. It was the center of their life, their culture, their identity, their hope. It wasn't merely sacred. It was beloved. Today it would be like Notre Dame in France or the Taj Mahal in India or Ground Zero, places that have deep, sacred, spiritual, powerful meanings. This was the temple and this was to be in Jerusalem. Instead, Jerusalem rarely, if ever, lived up to that. It was just like any other city, a place of injustice and oppression and hypocrisy, built on economic exploitation and corruption and greed. Even the temple had become corrupt and exploitive. So in this vision, heaven is imaged as Jerusalem was meant to be. And new creation is coming down. It's coming to us, to earth. I'm not going to heaven. Heaven's coming to me, to us, to earth, to creation, invading this space. The realm of God is invading this space. That's the end that we're looking forward to. And we've come full circle because we started the story of creation. The story of God and creation began with humanity in a garden paradise. God walking among God's people. Humanity in perfect relationship with God. And then it ends in a garden city where God lives permanently with us, among us. Revelation describes the completion of an unfinished creation. You see, at the beginning, we're not told creation was perfect. We're told it was very good. God invited humanity to steward that, to expand that, to embody God here on the earth. It wasn't finished. It was moving towards its finish. Revelation describes the completion of an unfinished creation. Eden is just beginning. What must that be like? Well, we're told no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. And look at this city. Remember, it's a metaphor, right? It exceeds the limits of language and imagination, but we're told, what is this city like? The city wall was broad and high with 12 gates. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates and its wall. When he measured it, he found it was a square, as wide as it was long. And in fact, its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles or 2,300 kilometers. In the ancient world, before the ballistic missile defense systems, your walls, the walls of the city, were your golden dome. They were your protection, your defense. And this picture is saying you're safe here. You're protected here. There's no need to fear here in this city. And it was square. So what? Sounds maybe like a boring city. Square. John cared that it was square. His audience cared that it was square, because he knew exactly what square meant. It was the most sacred place in all of creation. It was the inner guarded space of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and it was a perfect square. It was a place where God's presence dwelt. And only the high priest could go there, and only once a year. It was restricted access. But now John sees an entire city shaped like the Holy of Holies. Don't miss the shock of that. It's hard for us to comprehend. It would have blown their minds. Everybody's in this Holy of Holies. The one place that was accessible once a year for one person is now open to everyone. No restrictions, no pedigree, no privilege. Everyone. The whole city has become the Holy of Holies. This new creation is the place where every person lives in God's presence. What was once reserved for a few has become accessible to all. And what's with the size, anyway? 2,300 kilometers. Any guesses? We know that in Revelation, everything means something. It was the size of the Roman Empire at the time that John wrote this. What's God saying here? The kingdom of God is going to replace the kingdom of Rome, a kingdom that was military might, a kingdom that was oppressive, an empire that was exploitive, that seemed unstoppable and formidable. And God is saying, don't even worry about it. The kingdom of God is going to infiltrate. It's going to take over. It's going to replace the kingdom of Rome and any other empire, superpower, or kingdom. They will all fall. They will all fail. But the reign of God, it will remain. It's going to outlast them all. It's going to be victorious. And if that wasn't enough of a wow factor for them, the city has this incredible water feature and a magnificent tree. Look what it says in the vision. Then the angel showed me, that's John, the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. We know this tree. This is Eden's tree, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Notice the rivers flowing out of the center of the city. In ancient times, ancient cities, Rome was famous for this, they would conscript and hire or enslave people to build a system of aqueducts. They worked for years to build these aqueducts to bring water into the city. They spent a fortune building roads to bring food into the city from the colonies. They were projects that were the pride of the empire. Think of it like our railway system when it was first built, or our shipping empires, our airports, the Gordie Howe Bridge, right? They were the pride of the empire. Yet here, in the New Jerusalem, in the new creation, the gift of life-giving water is flowing out. It's flowing out from the middle, out from the throne. Why? And the tree of life, this one tree, spans both sides of the river, producing enough food for everyone, food that's free. The food's not coming into the city. The food's going out. Why? What's the message here? It's a picture of the economy of the new creation, of life as God intends it, one that shares rather than hoards, that's generous rather than accumulative, that distributes rather than collects. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. But wait a minute, throughout Revelation, the nations were the enemy of God. The nations and the kings were collaborators with evil and with wickedness. They were the anti-God forces. They were the agents of evil. And I thought they got burned up in the lake of sulfur. They were condemned to that lake of fire. But that wasn't the end of the story, actually. There's hope for them. Because here they are. There's healing hope. Because Revelation is a message of hope. And here's the thing. There are those outside the city. Those that aren't in the new creation. Those that are still enamored with empire, who feed on violence, who gorge themselves on greed, who can't let go. John paints this somber picture of these folks outside the city. He says, outside the city are the dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshippers, and all who love to live a lie. Apologies to dog lovers. In the ancient world, dogs weren't pets. They were scavengers. They were useful for eating garbage and roadkill. So we could see this as John being really, really mean, really harsh and judgmental in his description. Or we could see this as a sympathetic assessment, describing with sorrow those who choose to eat roadkill rather than the life-giving fruit of the tree of life. Those who live outside of God's beautiful design. But even though they still choose that, they're not doomed. In fact, they're welcome. Because the one on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. It's finished. Where have we heard it's finished before? Those are Jesus' words from the cross. It's finished. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. You see, the ones on the outside of the city gates, they're just not thirsty yet. Or they're thirsty, but they don't know it. Or they don't know where to find this water. This living water. They're still deceived. They're victims of evil. Remember, 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 the battle in Revelation is not between God and people, but between truth and deception. But hope isn't lost. Hope isn't lost for these folks. Friends, there's always hope. There's no past beyond redemption. There's no present beyond restoration. So don't leave here feeling defeated. Please, please speak to myself or Johanna, one of our elders wearing lanyards, but don't leave here feeling hopeless. In Revelation 21, it says the city gates will never be shut. This city, this new creation, is never locked. There's a welcome mat at every gate. And John says, blessed are those who wash their robes. In other words, it's a metaphor for changing your mind, realizing your thirst, desiring this new way, this new creation. They will be permitted to enter through the gates. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. God's wrath, this lake of fire, is for anti-God, anti-creation forces of evil that destroy. It is not for people. Evil is being destroyed, not people, not creation. In this new reality, the nations, he says, that which opposed and God and oppressed people will walk in its light. What light? The light of God's presence. And the kings of the world, remember, they're symbolic of all that collaborated with evil, will enter the city in all their glory. Friends, God is love, period. John of Revelation, or perhaps another John, writing to a church, said this in 1 John 4. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God isn't wrath. God is not a killer. God is not a torturer. God is building a city whose gates will always be open to the one who is thirsty, to the one desiring a new way, the one willing to change their mind and give up the corrosive ways of power and exploitation and follow the way of the Lamb. Heaven then isn't a destination. Heaven is transformation. It's not a place I'm going to, but it's a reality that's coming to me, to us, to creation. It's future, but it's also present. It's now, but it's not yet. You see, the new creation has already begun. It began with a tree, a cross-shaped tree, the tree that stands between Eden's tree and the tree of life in Revelation, the tree of life where God in Jesus gave his life to show us the way to life. You want life? Give your life. It's cross-shaped. It's a self-giving tree of love. And so we don't just sit around waiting for this new creation to come, looking for it up in the sky somewhere. No, the new creation is a future vision, but it's a tangible right now reality because it already started at the cross. Wherever people band together to follow Jesus, the new creation is there. Wherever churches are the healing presence in broken communities, the new creation is there. Wherever generosity triumphs over greed, the new creation is there. Wherever we work for justice, new creation is there. And wherever we seek the well-being of both people and the earth, new creation is there. People and planet, garden and city. When we work for the well-being of all, new creation is there. Church, the people gathered for the sake of the world, us and the church around the world, is the beginning of the new creation, a garden city embodying God. And it's fitting that we would conclude Revelation today with the table. This ritual meal that Jesus left us, it's both a promise of Jesus' presence and it's symbolic of the new creation where all are welcome. There's no restrictions at this table. This table actually happens to be square, the Holy of Holies. All are welcome and no one goes hungry at Jesus' table. It's a defiant stand against the world's economy, against power as the driving force. It's a declaration that we live by a different way, a cross-shaped way. Jesus said this at the beginning of Revelation. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together. Doors open, the welcome's here. The living water is free. So if you're thirsty, come. If you're hungry, come. If you're weary from life, come. If you're beat up from the world, come. If you feel hopeless, come. If you're exhausted from doing life your way, come. If you want to know the love of Jesus, come. So I invite you all, when you're ready, to come. Come to the tables that are set up around the room. There's a map here that if you can follow maps, you can come from the left and go to the right. All the elements are gluten-free and alcohol-free. If you need help, if you can't get up from your seat, please just raise your hand. Someone will be happy to bring those to you. And then I ask that you take it back to your seat and we will eat and drink together. And as you do, just allow the words of this song to wash over you that Michelle and Robin are going to sing for us. And ask God to make you thirsty for the ways of God, that you won't be satisfied with what the world offers, but you'll hunger for more and you'll desire more. So come. Lord Jesus, we come to your table. We come deceived by the world and ask to be set free. We come hungry and ask to be fed. We come thirsty and ask that you would satisfy us with living water. We come alone and ask that you would bind us together as one. One with you, one with each other, one with creation. Quench our thirst, we pray. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." So let's eat together. Then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the cup of suffering. It's the cup of the new covenant, the promise. Drink it, all of it, in remembrance of me." So let's drink together. come. Say the Spirit and the bride is the church. Whoever hears, echo, come. Is anyone thirsty? Come. All who will, come and drink. Drink freely of the water of life. Interestingly enough, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you are the city on the hill, speaking to his followers. We, friends, are part of this new creation, this new Jerusalem. We are a taste of what the new creation will be like. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's a wrap for Revelation. Thank you for your willingness to have your assumptions challenged, your certainties shaken a little bit, to look at Revelation maybe through a different lens. Next week, we're just gonna tie up a few loose ends. Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, we didn't even talk about the rapture. We didn't even talk about the millennium. We'll just wrap up those loose ends next week. But today, we have finished. We have come to Revelation 22. The Spirit of the bride and the bride say, come. Our prayer team is at the front again if you have anything that you want prayer for. And we are heading straight to the gymnasium to cut the ribbon of our new gyms and just pray dedication over those gyms. It will take 5 minutes. That's it. So I invite you to come, especially if you've had a part in making that happen. But whether you have or not, I invite you just to come down to the gyms, down the hall to the right, follow the herd, and just ask that you don't walk on the painted surfaces. And now let's go. Let's go and live the new creation, being transformed by the power of the cross as we work for the transformation and redemption of the world as the people gathered for the sake of the world. Go in peace, friends.
Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.